If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here in the house and that we can show you a little bit about what New Testament Christianity looks like. It is our desire to be Christians only and to restore the works of the church, the worship of the church, as we go back to the Bible and lift out of the Scriptures the truths that are contained therein, and to simplify what has ordinarily become complicated. And so we want to study with you. If you'd like to search the Scriptures more after the service, get with one of the elders or myself and or one of our capable members, and we'd love to explore the Scriptures today. Now, we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 3. And, I'm getting my mind all ready for the sermon, what I'm going to say, focusing on that. And Lena leans over just a second ago and she says, "Have you preached this sermon here before?" I said, "No. Oh, thanks. I mean, I preached this sermon in Ringgold. I mean, then I decided to flesh out the whole series and do it here." She goes, "I don't know. It looks awful familiar. I probably used the slides before, is what it is. But I thought that these slides would work great. I mean, here's a guy carrying a load, and the load is perseverance. That's something you need to think about, because the picture of perseverance from this chapter is the idea of persevering when you would ordinarily feel weak and tired and tempted to lay down your heavy load. The heavy load of trying to do what is right. You get battle weary fighting against Satan and just say, "Oh, I quit," you know. So we want to fight against that battle weariness. We want to... Somebody said something, you know, even Weldon the last week, some comment after the church service he got up here and made, and I don't remember everything that was said, but something about Chris's energy. Guys, I'm just like you. I've got to drink my coffee in the morning, okay? But there are some things for which we must get pumped up. And you've got to psych yourself into it. That's all this is. It's not a facade. It's just a determination to be excited about the things for which God is excited about. If God is interested in it, I'm interested in it. And I can't believe that God has put His will in our language so that we can read it. How blessed we are. And we need to take advantage of that and forget about your troubles for just a little while and concentrate on what's real and not about your battle that you're fighting for just a moment. I guess you need to think about that as we preach this morning, because this is what we're talking about. We're talking about perseverance. We're talking about that versus falling away. And somebody says you can't fall away. Somebody is saying that it's impossible to fall away from God. It's impossible to so sin as to lose your salvation. There is that doctrine that's out there. It's called Calvinism. And friends, when you look at all five tenets of Calvinism, that idea of being born in sin, that idea of either being saved or lost, and you really don't know until you have some sort of religious experience that it's not going to matter, and then if you do sin, you weren't really saved to begin with, and all that. Friends, you got to put a lot of lipstick on that pig to make it sell. I'd rather just take the Scriptures and look at the reality of God has given you a free choice. You can sin if you want to, and you can be right when you want to, and God is going to forgive you if you want to be forgiven and want to repent. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him or in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He also said in Luke 9 and verse number 62 that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jot that scripture down and look at the three places or the three people that came to Jesus in that context saying, "I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple, Jesus." And Jesus is sitting there giving them some forewarning of what life is going to be like if you really want to be a Christian. Here's the reality check. It's not always that easy. It's not always that fun. And there's going to be a lot of hardship, but it's not going to be compared to the blessings that you're going to receive in the hereafter. That if you will overcome the world through Christ, it'll be okay. But there will be some trials along the way. There are times when Jesus had no place to lay His head. Oh, and so there are folks that say, well, I just got married. I'll follow you, but I just got married. I need to go back and, you know, tend to her. Or I had a death in the family. Go back and take care of them. Or I've just got to, you know, I got to do this. I got to do that. Well, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. The prayer a minute ago, remember Lot's wife. You know not to look back. Now, when we started the series back in Hebrews chapter 1, remember that the book of Hebrews is written to Christians who had been Jews. They are Jews nationally. They had been Jews religiously, realizing that that covenant is no longer valid. It's been set aside. It's been replaced by the new covenant that God said He would make with the house of Israel through Christ. Though many rejected it, the covenant is still in force. Christ still established it by His death on the cross. There was still a victory in Jesus. It's all a matter of us coming around to the idea that we need to be a part of that covenant. The Jews were doing that. A lot of Hebrews were doing that, but they'd come to the point in their Christian life that they were feeling the pull of going back to the old lifestyle. Just as Israel felt the pull of going back to Egypt. Just as a lot of new Christians feel the pull of going back to their old ways that aren't the straight and narrow. It's that old familiar, the pressure of people in your life, whether it's your mom or your dad or your family, they don't want you getting caught up in church. They don't want you to live a life better than they are, because your actions, whether you intend to do it or not, will condemn them, and they don't want any part of that. There are going to be people who will think it's strange that you walk not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. When you make that initial change in your life and you break away from old friendships that really aren't so good influences in your life, for the sake of Christ, yes, there are going to be some pressures. Maybe it's going to be religious pressures, as it is in the case of the Hebrews. But the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 1, if you're going to fall away from God, you just need to remember before you do who Jesus Christ is. And so the whole chapter 1 is talking about how Jesus Christ is our authoritative spokesman for this age. How that He was the creator of the world. How He upholds the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. Upholds all things by the word of His power. That He made purification for us. He's our great high priest, which offered sacrifice for our sin. He is much superior than the angels. So He is the head honcho, the big cheese, the crown, the king, the one that's above all. And we get that from chapter 1. Chapter 2 is all about not just who Jesus is, but what Jesus has done. I like the intermission there in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2, where He's talking about how we need to pay close attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution or just recompense of reward, the question is how shall we, the New Testament Christians, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer to the question is, we won't. Are you surprised? The idea is that you can't walk away from Jesus and expect for grace to cover your sins. Paul said the same thing over in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? To abound is to grow. You think grace? Like, think of your sin as a bank account. Do you think that God is going to credit your sin account if all you do is sin, 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 sin? You just think grace is going to grow and cover all of that debt? It's not, because it's the idea of making and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. You think God is just going to cover you. So grace is your license to live how you want to. Well, God says, no, that's an abuse of grace. You see, people are going to sin. They're going to mess up. They're going to be tried. They're going to be tempted. They're going to fall. And the idea is that you do just like the baby who's learning how to walk. He gets up. He pulls up on something. He starts walking around. He falls down. Guess what? He gets back up. He starts walking around again. And guess what? Through time and age, he starts walking on his own without falling down so much. And then he gets to be like my kid's age, and they don't know how to walk anymore. All they know how to do is run. And then when they run, they always fall down and hurt themselves. And you say, slow down. We told you to slow down. All you do is running around. See, sometimes life gets too fast for us. We start making mistakes like that. And then we get to be aged, and it doesn't take much just to lose our balance. Our head gets to swimming, and then there we go. We're on the floor again. And then it gets harder to get back up. So a lot of the physical things that we see in life can be, you know, translated over to the spiritual things we see in this life. There are times we're just getting started. We're babes in Christ. We get mature. We run too fast. We fall like David did with Bathsheba. And then there's other times in our life that we grow weak. And we have a hard time getting back up on our own. We might need to call for help. So then, what do? Do we just stay on the ground? Do we give up the ghost? Or do we keep fighting for our life? What do? The argument in Hebrews chapter 3 is about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in verse number 1. Notice that he talks to his audience, the Hebrews. And while he doesn't say, you Hebrews who are thinking about falling away from God, the idea of their wanting to fall away from God or go back to Judaism isn't in so many words. It's expressed in the things that are taught to them. It's expressed in the questions that are asked. They're expressed in what they need to hear. You can know what their problem is by the issues that are addressed. So, what I think about is the fact that the Hebrew writer is still calling them holy brethren. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. Now, the word apostle is simply a word that means one who is sent. It was applied to the 12. They were sent to all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus left heaven. He was sent to this world for a purpose, to do the Father's will. So in that sense, He is the apostle. He is considered to be the high priest of our profession since He fulfills that role. The old law, high priest, that was Levitical. That's been done away with. He was of the tribe of Judah. Couldn't be if the law was still in effect. The law has been set aside. So He is now the high priest of our profession. Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him. Who appointed Jesus? Well, the Father appointed Jesus, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. All of his house isn't just talking about his family. It's talking about his affairs. Moses was a prophet to the Israelites. He was faithful in all of his business, in his relationship to the Israelites. For this man, who was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, talking about Jesus, inasmuch as he who has builded the house hath more honor than the house. Verse number 3, the Bible is telling you that Jesus is better, greater, mightier, more powerful than, more important than, and higher than Moses. Why does that not affect you and me in any way? I mean, you know, we look at that and we go, yep, sure is. That's no problem for me to accept that. Yeah, but you're not a Jew coming out of Judaism. So keep that in mind as you're going through this, as we glean the lessons from all of this. He's greater than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house is more honor than the house. So, you know, the house is nice, that's great, but look at the person who built it. The owner of the house is better than the house, so therefore Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus created Moses, therefore Jesus is better than Moses. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. God builds all things. And Moses truly, verily, was faithful in all of his house. He says it again. As a servant, Jesus is not a servant necessarily. Well, was, but Moses was more like a servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Well, what is he talking about? Moses, in his time, taught. A lot of the Old Testament is typical of the things that we find in the New Testament. They were types and shadows and figures of things that were going to come. Things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, not referred to as a servant here, but a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now there's two words for confidence. Some is like hope, and you know, other confidence is a boldness that we can have. This is more of a hope. Okay? This confidence, we hold fast to this hope and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And so we have got this hope in Jesus Christ. Christ is a son over His house, whose house we are if we hold fast to the confidence. We are Christ's family. We are the temple of the living God. We are part of His structure that He has built by the blood of the cross. And we have something to look forward to that we can cling to that's going to give us hope and wherein we'll be able to rejoice. But I want you to notice what's reiterated here is the humanity of Jesus. And we've seen it in chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, how that Jesus Christ became flesh, dwelt among us, that He suffered in the flesh, He was made like unto His own creation, He was tempted. And yet, even as we are tempted and even as we are tried, we're still able to be called holy brethren. We can still be holy in Christ. Not because of our own special works that we do. Those are like filthy rags to God. It's the meritorious work of Christ that we're looking at. That doesn't mean that we don't try to be like Him or do the things that He said to do or keep His commandments. It's just simply that we're holy and we're sanctified and we're set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is something that you can't replicate. You've got to have that applied to you. We're called partakers of the heavenly calling. God calls us through the gospel. You see, that's what the Word of God is all about. It's God's calling. You know, I hear a lot of people, this bothers me a lot of times, and it's hard to get into this discussion with people, but you have these people that, you know, I just pray to God, you know, I'm praying to God, you know, I'm asking God to direct my steps, and, you know, I want to find my purpose in life. God, just reveal my purpose in life. Please reveal to me what Your purpose is for my life. Hey, why don't you just pick up a Bible? Have you thought about that? I mean, that's how God speaks to us. I mean, do you think that He's got that He's got something different for everybody? I mean, well, if it is that way, you'll find out soon enough. I mean, you're going to live your life. He's going to put you in the places He's going to put you. But listen, He can't use you if you can't be His child. He's not going to tell you how to do that any other way except this book. Everything you know about prayer, everything you know about Jesus, everything you know about the Father, everything you know about the Holy Spirit and how He works and operates in our life, all comes from this book right here. There's no idea that man has come up with that doesn't come from this book first. And if He's got some kind of claiming some kind of direct revelation, you just watch out for that, okay? Because there's a lot of people, not even the apostles themselves, got answers to some of their questions. And you got somebody over here claiming to have a direct connect with God and he's getting some kind of message right now. I'm thinking he needs to be on some medication. I'm not trying to make fun of this, brother. I'm just trying to help you understand that there are a lot of people who claim to get a direct revelation from God. What do you want? You want the Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Society that tells their people what they're going to think and believe from year to year? You want the Mormon Church? They claim to get a direct revelation from God. The Pope thinks he's got one too. And they all teach something different. So what do? You go back to the book. We're partakers of the heavenly calling that comes through the gospel call. And we're to hold fast unto the end. That means stay faithful. Why does he say stay faithful? Because the possibility of not exists. The possibility of leaving the faith does exist. Now think about these scriptures. We're partakers of the heavenly calling. The Bible says we're also partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Something more than the communion bread here is what's being considered. We're talking about the body of Christ. Partakers of the Lord's table. That's not just His table. That's not just the Lord's service. That's talking about being partakers of His life. I mean, think about it. You know, there's a cup that Jesus has to drink from. The cup of suffering was one of those He told His disciples about. Unless you drink of the cup that I'm going to be drinking from, unless you're willing to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. You know, all of those things show connectivity to Jesus Christ. It shows us willing to be plugged into Christ and accepting the life that He lived. Following His example is really how we say that. When you follow His example, you're going to experience the things Christ experienced. We're partakers of the sufferings of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. We're partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There's your heaven. Partakers of the Holy Ghost, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. You see, He was given to all those that obey the gospel in Acts 2 and verse 38. We are receptive of the Holy Spirit's message right here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We are connected to God. That's no question about it. We are partakers also of His chastisement. I can't wait till we get in the part of the series where we get to Hebrews chapter 12, because there is where we get some perspective on the discipline that God gives us. You think about as Christians some of the things that you suffer, some of the things... You think God ever chastises you? Well, I think He does in a number of ways. I mean, you know, I think about some of the foolish things we do and we get hurt. Well, that's God saying, don't do that. I mean, I guess you could say that. God has already told you in His Word what's going to happen when we mess up, when we do. Now, He's not saying that you can't be forgiven. He's just simply saying that, hey, look, when you do something that's not right, there's going to be a negative consequence to it. I mean, you think about David. King David, you know, had an affair with Bathsheba and killed Uriah to cover up that affair. And then she has the baby. Well, he didn't get rid of any evidence. He didn't get rid of any evidence. And then he loved that little boy because it was part his own. And he winds up dying. God took that little baby's life as a punishment to them. And you think about things like that, and you think, well, what was he able to learn from it? Well, did David suffer in that situation? Well, of course he did. He had a lot of time to think about, because, number one, he had been guilty, and he's burying his guilt. And then every time he looks at Bathsheba, he's reminded of all this. And then Nathan comes along and says, thou art the man. And then the baby dies, and then what, the servants are all involved. And I mean, he has to pay for his sin. You see, there was a negative consequence. Moses, when he was about to cross over to the promised land, has to fetch water for the people, and God told him to speak to that rock, and that rock would gush forth water. He got so mad and irritated at the complaining people that he had to put up with, he said, must I fetch you water? And he strikes that rock, and out comes this bitter water. Bitter water. The waters of Meribah. Well, they got something to drink. It wasn't all that great. And guess what? From that point, Moses never got to go into... And because of that, Moses never got to go into the promised land. God said, because you didn't believe me to sanctify me. And you know that he believed in God. Belief, as in he trusted God, he knew God, he was God's person, he was God's child. In that sense of belief, there was never a question. But in the sense of obedience, he did not believe God at that particular point in his lifetime. And I want you to hold on to that, because the chastisement that we experience a lot of times are because of those times in our life where we're not obedient to God. We're partakers of Christ's sufferings. We're partakers, I love this, of the divine nature. Somebody says, well, we have a sinful nature. Well, if what you mean by that is that we are so used to and accustomed to sinning that it has become natural to us, then that's one thing. If by that you mean that we have inherited Adam's exact sin, then I'd reject that idea, because every man is going to accept and bear the burden of his own sins in that sense. Jesus Christ was in the lineage of Adam according to Luke chapter 3. I can't see that Jesus inherited Adam's sin and he was the Son of Man. He was directly connected to Adam. But the Bible says that we can be partakers of the divine nature. That is, even as fallible human beings, we can possess the qualities and the nature of God. Not completely, of course. But you understand, if the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and meekness, patience, you know, all those things that we're supposed to work on and develop in our life, then that's being partakers of the divine nature. Jesus has invited us to live as He lived, and therefore being partakers of the divine nature. Jesus, the apostle and high priest, is what He's called in this text. And we see how Jesus Christ was appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for us. That's what His job was. That gives us hope. You see, it makes a difference to these Jews who think that maybe they've got to go back to the temple and start offering sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats again. And No, the Hebrew writer is saying, no, that doesn't work. That's set aside. It's Jesus who's doing this for us now. Jesus is faithful, just like Moses was faithful. And you notice, even Moses, who didn't get to go to the promised land, though he was able to get right with God, I mean, you're looking at a man who did make mistakes, and yet the way the Bible portrays him, it doesn't focus on his mistakes. It focuses on his faith in the book of Hebrews. Isn't it great that we can serve a God who will, with our repentance and desire to get rid of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't focus on the negative, ugly part of our lives? He's able to look at us as being faith people, people of faith, partakers of the divine nature, holy brethren, and we know all the while that we're not. I mean, not in the sense that we do sin and stumble and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we all realize that we're not perfect. But isn't it good that God can look past that when we're in Christ and see something else in us? Moses, we know when he messed up. We've seen it chronicled throughout the Old Testament. We see him not to get to go to the promised land, but we see it at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. He's there with Elijah, isn't he? Why would Jesus appear with Moses and Elijah on the mount if Moses was lost and in hell? It wouldn't make any sense. No, that's not what the focus is on. The focus was not on their mistakes. The focus was on how God used their mistakes to help them mature and grow. And that's how we do it. We look back at our mistakes and we don't think about the guilt. We're not supposed to. We're thinking about, well, look at how God saved us from that. And what was God teaching us in that? And wow, look what I can do better now because I've learned my lesson. Look at that. He's God. He's working in my life through the consequences of my actions. Jesus has more glory than Moses. He's the builder. The builder is better than the structure. You're offering from an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's our Jesus. Jesus over all Israel. Moses was over all Israel. Moses was a type of Christ. He said as much over in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, when he said, "Brethren, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me amongst your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And the person that won't will be cut off from among his people." He says, "You listen to me." And we see it on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah there, big reps of the Old Testament law. And Jesus is highlighted. He's transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." We're a holy temple. The Bible tells us we're a holy temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. A habitation built by the living God for the living God. We are a spiritual house made out of spiritual stones. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The house of God is the church of God. The house of God is the church. It's a holy temple. It's a habitation for God. It's not this building, but it's us. And if we'll keep our confidence, keep our hope alive, our desire with expectation, Jesus Christ is going to return one day and we're going to resurrect from the grave if we've died, or we'll be caught up in the heavens to meet the Lord in the air. We'll have eternal life. We'll claim on our inheritance. We'll go to the promised land and we'll live evermore and we don't have to worry about the devil. Now, if you look at the last part of this, and very quickly, I just want you to see something here. "Whereas the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." He's causing Israel at this moment to think about their ancestors who came out of Egypt who didn't make it into the promised land. "When your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works for 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and I said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It's possible to fall away and not persevere. But here's what you do. You exhort one another daily while it is called today, while you've got the time, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we were made partakers of Christ, we are made partakers of Christ. If, and I bolded it because it's a conditional word, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is our support, steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was God grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believed not? It's those that didn't believe, they didn't obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. God's Word is to be kept in our hearts if we're to remain steadfast. Just face it, apostasy happens. My question for you as I'm wrapping this lesson up today is I want you to think about the times in your life where you've quit listening to God, where because of that you've forgotten what's right, what the Bible says, and because of that you failed to obey. I want you to think about, if it's not you, maybe think about somebody else in your life that you can show this Scripture to. Because it's all about restoring and finding people and teaching the gospel. We overcome temptation when we have God's Word at the heart of our soul. Jesus overcame temptation by quoting Scripture. He quoted it not because He knew it so much, but because it was right there in His heart. He was living by it. The Word of God is something that we're to live on. You know, it's not enough just to eat bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We've got to hide that word in our heart that we might not sin against Him. But what caused Israel to have such an unbelief towards God was their pitiful attitude. It was all about them. Me, I, what do I want? They had hardened hearts, verse 8. You know, I put those verses up there so you can look it in your own Bible. Verse 8, they had a hardened heart. They went astray in their hearts. It says they rebelled in verse 16. Verse 17 says they sinned. Verse 18 says they didn't obey. John chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. We can get to a point in our life where we want to do what we want to do so badly that we don't want to hear God, and God will just say, okay, fine, do it your way. Paul said that He would send a strong delusion that those who don't want to believe would believe a lie, that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I think that's the key thing, is that your pleasure for doing wrong would overcome your pleasure for doing what's right. Now, that's true of Christians, but that's also true of everybody. We have to wake up every day and decide whose child we're going to be. We don't want to miss out on the promised land because of fears. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We don't need to exaggerate the dangers that are in this world, that we are not overcomers, that we can't be victorious. It's not about what the majority says. It's not about magnifying the enemy. The devil has no power over us unless we let him have power over us. We don't need a grasshopper mentality. Unbelief, infidelity, and disobedience. That's what caused Israel to stay out of the promised land. We don't need to let that keep us out of the promised land. But you need to be careful. And don't get a haughty spirit thinking, well, I'm okay. I don't have any troubles. I can do anything I want to, and I'm never going to worry about sinning. I'm never going to worry about God and His warnings, because that doesn't apply to me. I'm stronger than that. That's for weak people. Friends, we're all weak. There hath no temptation taken to you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I would say to you this morning that part of living a faithful life and part of perseverance is learning to see that door, that way of escape, that you can bear the temptation in your life. Hebrews 11:4 says we need to work at entering into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Why would these passages be in the Bible if it were not possible? To overcome and preserve, we need pure hearts. We need an humble heart. We need good hearts, glad hearts, submissive hearts, sincere hearts. God can work with us if we've got that kind of heart. You're of God, little children, and you've overcome them. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We can overcome them if we'll persevere. If you find yourself struggling spiritually today, you feel like you've lost the battle in some areas of your life, I want you to know that, you know, while you can't rewind time and undo the things you've done, I know this. I know that God can salve our hearts to where we can cope with and be able to deal with the sins of the past, where we don't have to live with those regrets anymore. What we can take those and transform them to use for good in our life. That there's no sin so great that God can't forgive you. But if you think in your life that you can't be forgiven, or if you think that your life is so perfect that God's just going to wink at every sin in your life and that you don't have to worry about repentance and doing what's right and coming back to Jesus and getting your life right with God, that's all Satan getting into your head. And so we need to cast him out. We need to tell him, "Get thee behind me," so that we can see clearly Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you'd come to Him today by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, begin your relationship with Christ, I want you to do that. If you want to ask for the prayers of the church because of some spiritual struggle in your life, let's lay it open here and just admit it, that we all have sin problems. We all have struggles, and we can feel comfortable here to bring things forward to the throne of God and to encourage one another in the faith. If this is something you need this morning, make your way down front right now while we stand and sing.